you just put your hymn books back in their slots in the pews, and in that book is hymn number 779B. That is a hymn written by a woman named Anne Ross Cousins. That name may be familiar to you. It was the absolute favorite hymn of Dwight L. Moody. It's called The Sands of Time Are Sinking. Very beautiful melody and very sobering words. The words to that hymn were taken from the letters of a Scottish preacher named Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was a man of God, a Scottish covenanter in the early 1600s. Very godly man. And he had such a heart for his people that he would write them letters. Incessantly, he wrote letters every single week to the members of his congregation. And these have been saved, and they have been compiled in a book that is still for sale. It consists of 365 letters. Now, I wonder why. Why 365? One for every day of the year. That's right. And the 50th of these in this particular publication is concerned with Rutherford's expectation that God would someday save literal Israel. Really, he was way ahead of his time in this. Hardly anyone of the covenant or reform persuasion, or what would become that, had any notion of the future for a nation Israel. But Rutherford did. You listen to what this man wrote to one of his people in the year 1635. Now, that's close to 400 years ago. Oh, to see the sight next to Christ coming in the clouds, the most joyful sight of our elder brethren, the Jews, and Christ, fall upon one another's necks and kiss each other. They have been long asunder. They will be kind to one another when they meet. O day, O long for and lovely day, dawn. O sweet Jesus, let me see that sight, which will be as life from the dead, thee and thy ancient people in mutual embraces. Now, I'm not sure that Rutherford quite exactly understood the dispensations and what exactly was going to happen at the rapture, but what Rutherford did acknowledge was that Israel had a future. And the very thought of that and the reuniting of their Savior and them was a delight to his soul. And he shares his longing for that with this particular member of his church. It seems that the old Scottish preachers had a tender place in their heart for Israel. 200 years after Rutherford, both Andrew Bonar and Robert Murray McShane, they both traveled to Israel, and they did that as prerequisite to attempting to establish a Scottish mission to the Jews. One of their reasons for doing that, at least in their mind, was to hasten the coming of the Lord. And in that, they were probably correct. The bones of both of these men, in fact, all of these men, including Rutherford, they lie smoldering in the dust now for centuries. And Israel is still unconverted as a people. So what was the deal with that? Was their hope in vain? Were they just, trumping so much lively sentiment? That's what many would say. Many, in fact, almost everyone in the Reformed tradition would say that God has cast those people aside and replaced them with the church. That God will never again work with them on a national basis. That his lone concern now is with the church. And some will be kind enough to actually allow Jews to enter by faith. But as far as a national revival and a national day of atonement that will actually be real, no such thing as that. Nevertheless, the Old Testament prophecies that were made concerning those people and their land and the expectation of being ruled over by their Messiah, the knowledge of the Lord extending to the ends of the earth from Jerusalem, all these have been forfeited because of Israel's unbelief. Now, that is the sentiment of the modern Reformed person. But what saith the Scripture? I bring back to your memory the questions that are asked in verse 1 of chapter 11 and then again in verse 11, the two major questions that dominate the entire chapter. Are those going to be answered in the affirmative, yes or no? The climax of the illustration of the olive tree is that God is able to graft these people in again. Now, while today many consider a Hebrew Christian something of a novelty, maybe I used the word freak of nature last week in a different setting, there's really nothing more natural and more normal than for a Jew to believe in his Jewish Messiah. That would be a normal thing. And that will happen on a national scale at some time in the eschatological future, and we know it to be at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. I personally believe, as hopefully you do, and many other dispensationalists, that God has already begun the process of getting them back into the land. Now, if you can get there real quick, it'll bless your heart for your eyes to actually see the 16th chapter of Jeremiah. I will read it to you. This is a passage that often goes very overlooked, and it's one that has blessed my heart time and time again, and is highly appropriate for our discussion this evening. Jeremiah 16, if you're there, look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Verse 15. But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from the lands whither he hath driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. What a tremendous passage that is. Now, they're not saying that yet. But may I say to you that the process has begun. The foot bone has been connected to the ankle bone. The hip bone has been connected to the thigh bone, if you please. And the rattlings have begun. It's very difficult to think that what has taken place in Israel since 1948... when they were once again recognized by the United Nations, and in particularly these very United States, as a legitimate people again, is not beginning to move of God to regather those people. A stirring of the bones of Ezekiel chapter 37. In fact, Ezekiel 36, for I will take you from among the heathen, verse 24, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. The neck bone's being connected to the collarbone, may I say to you. Amen. And it's a very wonderful thing. It's incredible to think of what has happened, even in the Muslim world, since 1948. I mean, the mass exodus of Jews from all of the Muslim nations is something that should well be noted. Did I give this to you, this particular thing, on the back of your outline? Gave you something else. All right. But here are some really eye-opening statistics. I listed for you here several nations, six to be exact, and I listed the population of Jews that lived in these nations prior to the declaration of Israel that they were once again a nation in 1948. You'll notice that Egypt had 120,000 Jews living in Egypt prior to that. Today, there are less than 200. In Syria, there were 18,000 Jews. Today, there are less than 4,000. In Yemen, there were 55,000 Jews. Today, there are significantly less than 1,200. I think it's down to 500. Iraq, there was 140,000 Jews prior to 1948. Today, there are none, basically 300 scattered Jews. And I think that they've even been killed or are gone. Lebanon and Libya, we had no statistics for a population in both Lebanon and Gaddafi's Libya prior to 48, but there are none known in those places today. Absolutely zero. The figure for Lebanon of 200 is now zero. So you can see the mass exodus of Jews from these, at least these six Muslim nations, and we could have listed a lot more of the Muslim nations that have had Jews expelled from them, or Jews that just left on their own and are participating in the various aliyahs, in keeping with Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 16 and other such passages. So yes, God is definitely in the process of putting these people back in their land. He's been doing that since 1948. And he is able to someday graft the natural branches back into the original natural root. And if anybody in church history has ever had confirming evidence of the providence of God regarding this nation, it is certainly these United States. I mean, why should wild, unnatural branches doubt the Lord? That'd be you and I. Why should we do that? Nevertheless, God wants to educate us. In these three verses that we'll go over tonight, verses 25 through 27. In the first place, on your outline, number one, I think it's safe to say that God does not want anybody to be ignorant of this mystery that exists concerning Israel. You know, the Apostle Paul, he wants these Roman believers to know, lest they, of course, imagine that either he or they are capable of understanding the course of Israel's history simply by observation, or simply by just looking up and making some kind of insight, that this whole thing has been summed up by God as a mystery. Notice the opening of verse 25 in chapter 11. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." Now, we have gone over this word before. I know we have. Either that or I've dreamed it several times. The older I get, the more possible that is. But may I say to you, I want to discuss this word mystery because it's absolutely critical to our understanding of this text. Really, in its core etymology, it literally means to shut the mouth. Not in a negative way, but to be silent about an issue is really the meaning. In Scripture, a mystery is not something that's really difficult to understand. It is truth that has been previously unrevealed, and therefore it had never been known, not by anyone, but is now made known and it is publicly proclaimed. Now let's go over the New Testament's usage of this word mystery. It appears 27 times in our New Testament. It's easy to remember, just figure one for each book, 27 books of the New Testament. Now that's not exactly the distribution, but the number 27 to me is very easy to remember. 21 of those times it is used by the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus used it when he talked about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. And the Bible says that you and I are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now the Apostle John, just in the book of Revelation alone, lists several of these mysteries. He speaks, for example, in the book of Revelation, of the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. He also speaks in the book of Revelation of the mystery of God being a finished thing in chapter 10 and verse 7 there. He also speaks of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, chapter 17, verse 5. And in that very same chapter, two verses down in verse 7, he speaks of the mystery of this woman, who is really a something else. So John has employed this word, the use of this mystery, particularly in the book of Revelation. But no one has used it and diversified the usage more than the Apostle Paul. And I think I did indeed give this to you on the back of your outline. And you can see there the listing of all the different things that the Apostle Paul calls a mystery in the New Testament. If you can't see this, hopefully you can see it on the back of your outline. First of all, there is the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, which is a reference to the appearance of the coming Antichrist. Then you have the mystery of the rapture. The rapture is something that no Old Testament prophet ever foresaw. It was hidden, if you please, until the Apostle Paul was used by God to reveal that a rapture would actually take place. That is something that had never before been understood or known. You have in Ephesians 5:32, the analogy of Christ and the church, and that being a wedding arrangement. There is a love relationship with Christ being the bridegroom, the church being the bride, and you have that analogy made incessantly and verbatim in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. You have the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, which is basically another term for the incarnation. The fact that deity took upon itself dust and the fusion of those two essences or substances produced the unique person in the universe, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Paul calls that the mystery of godliness. Also you have in Colossians 1, and then in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, something called the mystery of God and the mystery of Christ, talking about a more deeper understanding of a Christology there. And then you have the mystery of the church. Nobody ever foresaw the parenthetical situation that we're in today. This is the church age. No Old Testament prophet saw that. Nobody knew that there'd be a church age where Israel would be set temporarily on the shelf so that Gentiles could come in and basically predominate in these last 2,000 years at least, and who knows how much longer. But that's called a mystery because nobody ever knew that there would be something called the church. Then you have the mystery of the gospel, the going into the deep recesses of what God had done from all eternity past, mentioned in Romans 16 and in Ephesians 6. You have in the opening prayer of the prison epistle of Ephesians, the mystery that we might know the mystery of God's will for our own personal lives, and then what God endeavors to do in time and in society. Then you have the mystery of the present dispensation of grace, something that has been revealed in New Testament writings. I think it's safe to say that the Old Testament prophets really didn't fully understand that God was working through these various stewardships. That is new information that had been revealed to us in the New Testament. Then you have the mystery of faith in 1 Timothy 3:9, and then in our text tonight, you have the mystery of the blinding in part of the nation Israel. So you see a well-rounded, full-orbed, Pauline usage of this topic, and particularly of this word. So let's get back to it then. What is then a Bible mystery? Well, for sure, it's something that nobody could have ever figured out on their own until God revealed it. This is not something that's produced by human genius or analytical abilities. On the human level, a mystery is a case to be cracked, right? You read a book and it's a mystery, and it's a whodunit. That's our understanding of mystery. It's something that you can discover if you work hard enough, if you're a good enough sleuth, you see, to figure out and crack the case by accumulating any number of clues. That is not a mystery in the New Testament. All right, a Bible mystery is something that God had deliberately hidden in the past, and nobody got it. Nobody ever knew it until he decided to reveal it, and the revelation would have come in the New Testament. Now, what was it that God deliberately hid with regard to his chosen people? Well, that brings us to point number two on your outline. Let's go ahead and look at that. The mystery concerning Israel is revealed, and it's revealed in our text in three different parts. All right, so let's go through those three parts. Number one, the mystery of this particular case with Israel is, first of all, that the nation is currently undergoing this temporary judicial blinding. All right, notice again in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." Now, I'm talking about the blinding because that has already been mentioned to us right in the context. Paul is definitely not saying that every Jew is just partially blind. You know, like somebody with bad eyesight that needs, you know, trifocals or something like that. And also he does not mean that part of the nation is blind, right? That is not what's going on here. So we need to figure out what the prepositional phrase "in part" means. What does that mean? The words "in part" mean that, and, well, let's put it this way. We can explain it with an adverb. It means temporarily. Temporarily. It has to be a reference to time, at least in terms of its extent, because Paul is talking about the whole nation. And you can see that if you go back to verse 7 of chapter 11. The whole nation is in view. We get our word callous from this Bible word blind. Okay? And the thing that we never would have known is who did it. The thing revealed that God has chosen to let us know is that it's not just that these people have made themselves hard, it's that these people are currently under a temporary judicial judgment because of their hardness. And except for a few of the elect of this dispensation, these people will absolutely not en masse recognize their Messiah as a nation until the appointed time. Now that leads us to the second part of this titanic mystery. And that is that the full quota of Gentiles has to be saved before the blinders can possibly be lifted. All right, look at the verse again, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. And again, the mystery he's talking about here is the judicial blinding that we've been discussing in the last several weeks. Now watch. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay, now that gives me a lot more information. Now, all of a sudden, we're ushered right back into the picture. You and I are. The Gentile world is. Here's the deal. There are two great expressions in the New Testament concerning the Gentiles, and they would repay careful study. And it's not really that hard to figure out. All right? First of all, you have the phrase, the times of the Gentiles. How many ever heard that phrase before? The times of the Gentiles. Okay, that is a direct verbatim quote of Luke 21 and verse 24, the times of the Gentiles. Then you have the fullness of the Gentiles, which you can see right at the end of Romans 11, 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, let's talk about those two terms. Is there any difference between them? Oh, yes, absolutely. The times of the Gentiles, that phrase has to do with the period during which Jerusalem is really under Gentile domination. Right? Israel doesn't have a king on the throne. The Gentiles are running the show. Okay? Now, when did that begin? That period began with Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? With the final deportation. And it will continue until the rapture. Until Jesus actually until the second coming of Christ. And then, at that time, the Davidic throne rights will be visibly reassumed. You know, friends, when the exiles returned to the promised land during the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra, they did not come back to reestablish an independent kingdom. Really, they came back to reestablish a dependency. They didn't come to build a palace. They came to rebuild a temple. And they didn't try to set up a throne. They came to rebuild an altar that had been busted down. So the times of the Gentiles, per Luke 21, has to do with a political scheme. The political power, governmental power ascendancy of the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar being the first Gentile king to reign by divine right, according to Daniel 2 and verse 37. On the other hand, the fullness of the Gentiles, that has to do with the spiritual ascendancy of the Gentiles. One is a political statement, that's times of the Gentiles. The other is a spiritual statement, both concerning Gentile peoples. Israel crowned all her former rebellions with the crucifixion of her own Messiah. So, the book of Acts gives us the record of how places like Antioch and Corinth and Ephesus and Rome, and I could list a whole bunch of others, how they eclipsed Jerusalem as centers of spiritual influence in the world. Listen to the testimony of James in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Acts 15, verse 14. James says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And God's just going to keep on doing that until the fullness of the Gentiles is actually finished, you see. That's why God is still saving people today. People hear the gospel and some respond and some get saved, you see. Because the fullness of the Gentiles has not exactly finished yet. So this fullness is going to be complete at the rapture. Did you know that God knows when and who the last child will be to fill up the quota? Some great day, somewhere in the world, some man is going to get saved, or child, or woman, or young girl, and that'll be the last one that God saves in this dispensation. That's going to happen someday. And so God knows when that quota is going to get filled. And I believe that when that last person gets saved, there's really nothing left for anyone to do. There's no reason why Jesus can't come back. So I think it's going a little bit too far to say that we're waiting for that last Gentile to get saved and then the Lord will come. But what else is there left after that, you see? We don't want to eliminate imminency by saying, okay, this is what it's going to be. But we understand there's nothing left for anyone to do when the last Gentile gets saved. And so the Lord will come when the fullness of, when the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles finally takes its natural course. Until then, Israel remains blind until that last Gentile has come to Christ. So what should we be doing? Well, 2 Peter 3 and verse 12 says that we're to be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That's what we should be doing. Did you know that even the amillennialist Puritans of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, they seemed to understand something about these concepts? Now, they didn't have the schemes right. They did not believe in dispensations. They didn't understand lots of stuff. They got a lot of things very wrong, and tragically wrong at that. But of all people, John Winthrop, who was on that boat coming over here, John Winthrop explained in 9 points the whole reason why there was even an expedition to the New World to begin with. Here is point one. Listen to this. This is astonishing. He says, it will be a service to the church of great consequence to carry the gospel into those parts of the world to help on the coming of the fullness of the Gentiles. That we bring the last Gentile into the fold, and then that time will be over. John Winthrop understood that. May I say, for centuries, the church has blown the Great Commission. There was no such thing as missions. For century after century after century, the world was not hearing the gospel. Do you realize that we are living in a day when the church has finally gotten it right? Now, we're on the back end of that. I mean, the crest of worldwide missions is over with. It really, really is. But it's still going on. The fumes of it are still happening. And we're fortunate enough to be able to be involved, at least indirectly. But do you realize that we're living in a day when the church has finally gotten it right? It actually began with William Carey. And who knows how close to the end we really are. I really don't know. And we don't either. But there's a full quota that's going to be reached among Gentile people. And perhaps that day is soon. When the last one is saved, in the twinkling of an eye, the church will be raptured, and God will remove that callous, think of it as cataracts, from that nation. Now, for the third and final part of the mystery, all right, you got what these are? All right, first of all, the nation is going through this judicial blinding, and then secondly, there's the quota of Gentiles that has to be saved before the blinders can be lifted. The fullness of the Gentiles has to be realized. And then thirdly, the Old Testament scriptures have got to be fulfilled. Therefore, all Israel is going to be saved. All right, now notice, if you have the kind of Bible that uses different fonts to point out Old Testament quotations, you will see then that verses 26 and 27 are mostly a different kind of font, because they are a quotation from the book of Isaiah. Let's look at the verses. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, let's make sure that we understand that when God says all Israel shall be saved, what does that mean? Well, he's not talking about the sum total of all the Jews that have ever believed in Christ, including now. He's not talking about that. All right. And we just want to make sure that whatever we do, that we don't change the meaning of the word Israel to include Gentiles, you see, or include the church. And so we, in midstream, join up with the Reformed people or the Covenant theology people. But all the way through this section in Romans 11, Paul's been talking about that nation, the literal nation, the nation that God allowed the Romans to trample, trample their temple, and to scatter them all over the earth. Who would have ever figured out that someday God would form that nation back up again? And we're getting to see it right in our lifetime. Who's running around? Think about this, friends. Who is running around the earth today of civilizations that have died out, you know, kind of ghost civilizations? Anybody in the earth today claiming to be a Philistine and proud of it? I'm a Philistine. Anybody saying, boy, am I blessed to be an Amorite? I'm happy to be a Hittite. Thank God I'm a Jebusite. Is anybody saying that in the world today? Those people are gone. I mean, their blood may still be somewhere in the earth, but those identities are complete history. They are done. And that cannot be denied. So God has preserved this people in the world, the Jews, and someday all Israel shall be saved. Now that is food for an eschatological discussion about just what that entails. That goes beyond the scope of our study tonight. But friends, God is not just going to restore their fortunes politically or ensure their security internationally. He is going to actually, supernaturally, in a spiritual way, turn away their ungodliness. He's going to melt their hearts of stone. And he's going to do it according to the scriptures. Right? And we're not talking about some fabulous prognostication of very imaginative people. What the Apostle Paul is doing, once again, he's extracting a direct quote. And what he's extracting it from is Isaiah 59. In fact, I'd like you to turn there, please. Don't lose your place in Romans, but please turn to Isaiah 59, and you'll see there that Paul is quoting verses 20 and 21. Now, I want to say three things about this Isaiah passage, about the actual prediction that I hope that you'll find quite illuminating. First of all, the prediction's context. And this is very important to do. It's a little bit of work, but it's worth it. All right, so follow with me. Friends, a major rule of biblical interpretation is that when an Old Testament verse is extracted and kind of like cut and paste into the New Testament, that it has to carry its context with it. That has brought no small amount of grief to many people. But anyway, the writer, and in this case I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, is assuming that we're going to search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. That will sit at least care enough to be somewhat like the Bereans, who were no more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures that way. Now let's look at this context. First of all, the broad context, the larger context, is Isaiah 58 through 66. That's the broader context. The entire context predicts the ultimate restoration and the salvation of this nation. It's not like the first part of the book of Isaiah, which is really all about judgment. It's a prediction that judgment is coming because of their unbelief and because of their stiff-neckedness. So that's the broad context, Isaiah 58 through 66. But then there's a narrower context, and that would be Isaiah 58 and 59. Turn back to chapter 58 and look at verses 1 and 2. Now watch this. Verse 1 of Isaiah 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Now let me ask you, what does the Bible call it when a person professes and observes certain external religious ordinances and practices, but his life absolutely does not match his verbal profession? What is that called? That's called hypocrisy. All right, so God begins by indicting them and actually rehearsing their hypocrisy. Now, what God wants them to understand is that his delay and his seeming failure to deliver them was not his fault, it was their fault, you see. Skip over to chapter 59 and let's read the first two verses there. You'll notice, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now, from verses 3 through 15 of chapter 59, he is going to list their iniquities. He's going to say, he's anticipating an argument. And he's going to start listing all the things that they've done bad. In fact, Paul quotes those very same things in Romans chapter 3. For example, look at verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 59. Notice, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, absolutely. That's Romans 3. Absolutely. So what I'm trying to show you is that this narrower context, namely these two chapters, 58 and 59, they parallel perfectly the first three chapters of Romans, especially chapters 2 and 3. The New Testament is still quoting the same sins to prove the point that these people are still guilty. They're hypocrites, and God is delaying his deliverance. Now, let's look again at the narrower context, and that would be chapter 58. I'm still in Isaiah. I hope you are too. Verses 16 through 19. The people absolutely refuse to repent. They will not get right with God. So God himself is going to step in, and he is going to become their Savior. All right? Say it again. 59, I'm sorry, did I say 58? 59, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now you've got some different time zones there. But don't miss this. Now here's the amazing thing. You may not get it this time, but I challenge you to go home and look at it again and think about it. here's the wonder of this. You and I, do you see the semicolon in verse 16? A semicolon is two dots. Find the two dots in verse 16. Can you find it? All right. You and I are right in between the semicolon in verse 17. Am I getting I'm getting my thing wrong here. We're right in between the semicolon in verse 17 and the word and. Okay? Verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Semicolon. Now, you see that space in there? That's where we come in. All right, between there and the word and. And then it talks about garments of vengeance for clothing. Now, that's a different time period. Okay? Now, let's look at the actual prediction. Back in Romans 11. Romans 11, and we're in verse 26 now. And we're looking at the promise. We're looking at a prediction, and particularly the promise within this prediction. And you'll notice, according to verse 26, that the Redeemer is going to come a second time. Look at it. 11:26, Romans. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. And here's what he'll do, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All right. Now, what is the tense of there shall come? What tense is that? It's future, right? This is something in the future. Now, where is he coming from? Right. It's assumed that he's already landed in Zion is Jerusalem. All right. So he's not. This is the second coming of Christ. All right. This is not the baby in Bethlehem. All right. This is the second coming. So the Redeemer is going to come the second time and operate out of Zion. Then notice secondly that the new covenant is going to be fully realized. The new covenant was made initially with Israel. Verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." All right? And really, what you have, let me just read to you Isaiah 59 and verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, and henceforth forever and ever." So Paul is capitalizing on using that Old Testament verse to make his point. The reason why Christ is going to lift Israel's blindness is to fulfill his word to Israel that he made to them in the new covenant. Back in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, you see. And then not only that, but you can, and as if we're not already confused enough, you bring into this now the prediction of the fulfillment that's recorded in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. You insert those three chapters right into this passage. And the parallel to that discussion is nothing less than utterly supernatural. All right, now listen. Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 are the most condensed predictive passages in the Word of God. They're absolutely amazing. Let me just give you a summary of everything that's in those three chapters. You have the recording of the world confederation that is all going to unite and come against Jerusalem in those three chapters. You have also the victory of God's people over that confederation. You have the conviction of national Israel by the Holy Spirit. You have the presentation of the Messiah as the rejected one. You have a national day of atonement that will be literally realized when all the nation is saved. You have the cleansing of the hearts of the nation. You have the purging of the land from idolatry and false prophets. You have a mention of the time of Jacob's trouble. You have the partial success of the nations invading the Holy Land. You have the rescue of the Jews by their Messiah who comes with his saints. You have a changed and renovated Holy Land. You have the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom or the Davidic Kingdom reestablished. You have the punishment of those nations for their futile attempt to assault God's people. You have the celebration of the Kingdom Feast of Tabernacles re-inaugurated. And you have the complete restoration of Israel as a nation under God, all of them saved. And we know from the book of Revelation that there'll be 12,000 from each of the tribes that will be saved. Let me quickly review what's actually going to happen. During the tribulation, the devil, Satan, will attempt to utterly eliminate Israel from the face of the earth. That's in Revelation 12. Satan will try to exterminate the entire nation. And Zechariah 13 and verse 8 announces that two-thirds of the Jewish population will die. That's 66% of the people. Friends, the horrors of the 70th week will include a satanic persecution, natural catastrophes, and unprecedented demonic activity. Literally, hell will break loose on earth. The Lord Jesus said it would be a time, quoting him, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be again. You see. So, you got this in your mind? 66% of the Jews alive in Revelation 12 are now dead. They've been annihilated. But God is going to protect and preserve the remaining one-third. And that remnant will go through unbelievable suffering. They're going to be hid by the Lord Jesus. And that will result in their turning to the Lord. Zechariah 13 and verse 9. As a nation, they will do this. To a man, they'll do it. And that surviving remnant of Jewish people alive at the end of the tribulation is going to constitute the entire nation left of Israel. There won't be any other Jews on the earth. And every last one of these is going to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and King. They will look upon Him, Zechariah 12, verses 10 and 11, upon whom they have pierced. And then couple that with chapter 13, verse 1. So friends, the Apostle Paul has gone full circle with the argument that began all the way back in Romans 9 and verse 6. Right? He's come full circle. Back in 9:6, he said, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are Israel." Right? But real Israel is actually going to get saved. So what do we say that Romans 9 through 11 was to begin with? It is a theodicy, right? It's a defense of the ways of God. It's designed to defend God's integrity in keeping His promise of salvation to Israel. And God will prove that His word will not fall on the ground concerning His promises. He is going to save these people at a time in the future, even though the remnant will be relatively small. All Israel will be saved. It's an astounding thing to study, which we'll do probably a little bit in greater detail in Sunday school as we progress through our course on eschatology. All right. Great is thy faithfulness. When God makes a promise, friends, He keeps His promises. There is no chance that God will not keep His promises. No matter how hopeless a thing may look, God keeps His promises. If He says He's going to save these people, if there's going to be a future for these people, it's going to happen. And you can bank on it. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. We're thankful for what you've revealed to us through these prophets and through Paul in this word. We ask, Lord, that we would appreciate it, even though it's hard to understand. We're thankful for your faithfulness to your own words. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.